Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're in 1 Thessalonians 2 tonight, and I'm only going to do verses 1 through 12. These get a little long to do all at one time, and I hope we can kind of keep the thought from week to week of what's happening and how that we're progressing in the thought of this book. As you know, last week we talked about that Paul was complimenting this church for its missionary zeal and its witness to the world. It was on a major Roman road, the Via Ignatius, the Way of the Nations. And this church was really doing a good job, what the Lord wanted us to do. And Paul was complimenting and thanking them for them. And also we're going to get in the second chapter that the whole book speaks to the problems that this church had in understanding Paul on the second coming. And some of that's going to hit in this chapter as Paul continues to open this letter and to get on with a major task. And we're going to find that chapter 2 is in the face of great opposition. And the opposition, we learn, at Thessalonica was mostly the Jews. At Philippi, which is the previous city in Macedonia, is the Philippian jailer. They were beaten and the whole hassle. But that was townspeople. And that was the Gentiles. But in Thessalonica, it's basically Jewish opposition, but it's getting very, very antagonistic. So let's hear what Paul says. For you yourselves know. Now that is almost a characteristic of this letter. These objectors, which are Jewish people, are saying, are going to start criticizing Paul's motives, Paul's actions, Paul's gospel, Paul's person. And Paul's answer is, you all know. You were there. You heard what I said. You saw how I lived. You experienced the results. You know. You yourselves. Very emphatic in Greek. And we'll see it several times in this chapter and throughout the book. He's going to go back to their personal experience. Y'all were there. You're eyewitnesses of what happened. So, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our visit to you was by no means a failure. Now, a little more literal Greek is in vain. Well, in vain is the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament vanity of vanities. It's more of Ecclesiastes. That's what usually King James has, vanity of vanities. It's a word for emptiness. It's often used to describe what an idol is. An idol is a nothing or an emptiness, and it's called vain in the Old Testament. Well, this is the Greek equivalent. It means empty. So some say it means they came empty-handed, meaning they had no hidden agendas or they didn't try to trick them. They were open-handed to them. But it seems in the context what it's saying is, in vain, meaning without results. What he was saying is, we had results. You saw the results. You are the results. You know something happened in your city. And it's perfect tense. It happened in the past. The results abide right into the present. The fruit of Paul's mission was still alive and remaining later on in this church when he wrote in this letter. So it wasn't something that passed away with time. It was abiding and remaining fruit. Okay? Verse 2. The but here, there's several Greek words for adversatives. This is one of the strongest ones. He's saying, it wasn't a failure, but, exclamation point, although we had just suffered and been insulted, as you remember, at Philippi. Now, the suffered here, you might want to see Acts 16. They were beaten up, as you know. Their feet were put in stocks. What other abuse, we're not told about if they were fed or whatever happened. The word insulted is a word. The first one means physical abuse. The second one means mental abuse. There was real tension there. The air, you know, could have been cut with a knife. And it was a hurting time. Philippi was hurting. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus tells the 70 he sends out and others, he says, if one city rejects you, go to the next city. And so what Paul is doing, he's leaving Philippi, where he was so miserably treated, and now he's going on to Thessalonica. He had enough faith to not say, well, it's not going to work. I'm going to go back to Asia. But he was in Europe now by the Spirit's bidding, and one city had a hard time. But now he's going to go on to the next city. He wasn't discouraged. That's what I'm trying to say. Though it was tough, he kept on keeping on. Now, when it mentions here, we again summon courage by the help of God. This word summon courage is a word that means freedom to speak. Often it's translated boldness. Now, what it's saying is not that Paul felt like he had a freedom to speak or a boldness, but that God helped him overcome that fear that was surely engendered at Philippi and was willing to speak again, even though he might suffer the same kind of problems at Thessalonica. He had that courage to speak with the help of God. But listen, when he goes on, he's not saying it didn't hurt him. In spite of the terrific strain. Now, I don't know what your translation has there in the middle part of verse 2. This is an athletic term. It is an athletic term for a strenuous activity, be it a wrestling match, be it a boxing match, be it a long race. Grueling, hand-to-hand combat. Now, we get in English, this word comes into English as agony. Let me give you a couple of the places it's used where you can see. Philippians 1:30 and Colossians 2:1 is where this same agony we get in English is used. It means a very difficult fight. Now, Paul's saying, look, this was not easy. This is not tiptoeing through the roses for Jesus. There was some hand-to-hand toil in this thing, but God gave us the courage to keep on. Friends, I want to tell you, Christian ministry is going to cost you a price. It may cost you a physical price. If it's for God and blessed by God, it will surely cost you an emotional price. The missionary activity of the church can't be an appendage in our spare time. It must be a priority activity, and it's going to cost us. It's going to take some energy, effort, planning, strength. It's going to do that. Now, to tell you the God's good news, and that's unusual, Paul. He might say our good news, my good news. Here he's saying God's good news or God's gospel to emphasize the origin is not from Paul. You know, many folks say Paul's religious genius. Paul took the ministry of Christ and adapted it for a Greco-Roman world. What Paul's saying is, I'm not using my own intellect to twist the gospel to just make it applicable to my day. This is not my message. These are not my words. This is not my doctrine. This is God's. Okay? Then he continues in verse 3. For our appeal did not originate from delusion or impure motives. It was not made in fraud. And let's go back. That's a very important phrase. You see the word appeal in verse 3? And you might want to look over to verse 11 where it see the word encourage. That's the same root in Greek. And it's the word that is used for in a noun form in John 14 through 16 for the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard the Holy Spirit called the Paraclete? Now, para means alongside, and kleos is the word to call. So it means one called alongside, and it came to mean one called alongside to help or support or aid. So in defense, in legal terms, it was a defense lawyer. Now here, this is the same root. Appeal means to call alongside for aid, to encourage, okay? Our appeal or our message did not originate, and the word delusion there is a word that means error. What they were saying is Paul's preaching a false gospel, a false doctrine. Now in English, we get this word planets. Now why would a Greek word for planets be used for error? Well, the ancients were very star conscious, and they would plot meticulously the track of the constellations as they moved across the sky at certain seasons, at a certain fixed rate. But if you ever watched a planet cuts diagonally across where it should go, and it comes at different areas, and it goes faster than stars, and so it seemed to be a wandering star, or that's used in the book of Jude. Wandering, meaning away from the truth. Here's the same idea of error. It doesn't fit in the pattern. It's an outsider. And that's the idea that Paul was preaching false motives. Impure doctrine. The next one is impure motives. They were actually attributing to Paul sexual immorality. And you say, oh my goodness, how could they accuse Paul of that? Well, you must remember how different this day is from ours. The worship of most of the gods in the Greek and Roman pantheon involved a sexual license. There were temple prostitutes, both male and female, in most cultic worship centers. Most of the strange mystery cults of the Greco-Roman world involved a sexual license between the parties involved in the cult. And they were accusing Paul of this. And Paul said, no, I didn't preach error, and I'm not sexually loose. Now, both those charges aren't true. Now, the third in the series says, it was not made in fraud. Now, we've switched prepositions in Greek here. The other ones have meant origin. This one means atmosphere. Paul's saying, I didn't come in an atmosphere, and the word means trickery. It actually means to catch a fish on a baited hook, to trick someone and catch them in it. Paul's saying, I didn't come in error, and I didn't come in sexual immorality, and I didn't come in an atmosphere of trickery or manipulation. Those are the charges he's denying. And then in verse 4, for since we have been so approved by God. Now, this have been is perfect passive tense. I hope you have your Greek definitions with you. I'll bring another definition sheet next week for you to put in your Bible. Perfect means that I've never been that way in the past, and I'm not that way today. Or it means I was tested in the past, and I remain proven today. The passive voice means that Paul did not approve himself, but an outside agent, he or God. God approved him. Now, there's two words in Greek for approve or to test. One means, is often used of the devil, to test somebody or something with a view toward their destruction or failure. You want the thing to fail is the object of the test. The other Greek word means to view or test something hoping for its approval or its strengthening. The word here is with a view toward approval. God tested Paul with a view toward approving him and found him to be trustworthy. And if you please, put his stamp of approval on Paul and his ministry, and that stamp remains. That's the idea of it here. See where it says, as to be entrusted with the good news. This word entrusted is the same root word. Now, it really surprised me because I wasn't familiar with this particular use of the term. This is exactly the root that we get the word faith, the word trust, and the word believe from. Paul was saying, I am a stewardship in trust of the gospel of God. Have you ever thought that tonight you are a steward of what God's given you? People all the time say, Bob, I wish I had your Bible knowledge. I'm not sure you want it, because you're responsible for it. You know, to sit in church and soak up Bible knowledge for years and years and years and not have a changed lifestyle and aggressive ministry is going to bring judgment on our heads. The more we know, the more we ought to live what we know and actively, aggressively implement what we know. We are stewards not only of the message of the gospel, but we are stewards of all the aspects of truth that we have. To know and not act on it is far worse than never knowing. Far worse. So, he says, I'm entrusted, I've been stewarded with it, with the good news. We are now telling it, present tense. We've been approved, and we stand approved, and the manner of our life, the habitual actions of our ministry is we're telling the gospel. That's what we do. We're characterized by speakers or proclaimers of the good news. Not to please men, but to please God. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 4, 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. I thought it was a good scripture in a lot about pleasing God, not men. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Let me read it to you. So you must stop forming any premature judgments, but wait until the Lord shall come again. For he will bring to light the secrets hidden in the dark and will make known the motive of men's hearts, and the proper praise will be awarded each of us. People are going to misunderstand our motives. I want you to know, if you're living for Christ, people are going, not maybe, not if you're not tactful, people are going to misunderstand your motives. And if we get all caught up in defending ourselves and worrying about our peers and what they think, or if this person or that person approves, we're going to get caught off the guard and off the track. There's one person we're going to stand before, each one of us, and that's the Lord Jesus. And we're going to give account unto him. And he's going to know the motives that are deep down in our heart. And on that day, we'll have the praise awarded to us. So hang in there. Don't grow discouraged and get, I think a sign of a growing effectiveness is misunderstanding. If the evil one can't stop you, he'll at least get you misunderstood. Hang in there. God knows, and we will stand before Him. Now it says, who proves and finds approved our hearts. And the word heart reflects the Hebrew word of the entire personality. Not just the mind or the emotion, the entire person. Verse 5. Indeed, we never resorted to flattery. That's a word that means manipulation, okay? As you are well aware. Nor to any pretext of making money. God is our witness. Now, Paul is swearing, if you please. I know that sounds, we think of swearing mean cussing, but the Jews quite often would call God into their statements to affirm the validity of it. We say something like that. We say, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, you know, swear on a stack of Bibles. All that stuff is a swear, an oath. Well, Paul would say, God is my witness. I did not come to you for the money. Matter of fact, Paul really had a hang-up on it. Everybody's got a personality problem. Paul had a hang-up about these critics. They got to him. And so he would not let any church help him monetarily. He let Philippi a couple of times, but most time he wouldn't. He wouldn't let the Corinthians at all help him because he knew the problems there. And he wouldn't let this church. He worked day and night, as we'll see in just a minute. Paul said, I'm not here for the money. You say, well, why would Paul do that? Remember his day. There were many preachers of many religions, many philosophers and teachers going around doing nothing but trying to make money off their teaching. For a Jewish rabbi was not allowed to take money for his teaching. He had to have a trade. And so Paul's background is influencing how he lived. He just would not let any church help him, so no one could say, Paul, you're doing it for the money. He'd say, I'll just take care of myself. Now, when it mentions here, we never sought praise from men. He's saying it again. Neither from you nor for anyone else. You tell he's under pressure. Can you hear behind his statements what they were accusing him of? You're here for money. You're just a manipulator. You're a flatterer. You're trying to trick people. You know, you just came with sweet words, but didn't mean. He's defending himself. You know why he's defending himself? Because they're using an argument called attacking the man to refute the message. Their scheme is, if we can discredit Paul, the message will die a natural death. So when they attacked him, Paul said, I must defend myself that the message will not be impugned or reduced. And so he defends himself here. Now, when he says, although as apostles. Now, that may be a surprise to you because it's in the plural. Now, I think Paul was an apostle. I personally think he is the one that God wanted to replace Judas instead of Matthias or the other one. But who is the plural here? It's only Paul and Silas and Timothy. Well, this is a wider use of the term apostello or apostle. Apostolos is the noun. Apostello is the verb. One's officially sent. Now, in my translation, it's a little A. Because it's not Paul the apostle, but it's Silas, Timothy, and Paul, the sent missionaries. Now, you might want to see Acts 14, 4 and 14, for where Barnabas is called an apostle. So, very quickly, there are the capital A apostles, the 12, and there are the little A apostles, the representatives of the churches. And you have to see what context you're in to know which apostle you're talking about. Here, it's the missionary team. And what he says about them, we could have stood on our official dignity. And that's one interpretation of this word. In Greek, it says with weight. Now, exactly what that means, I'm not sure. Several possibilities saying, as apostles, we had some honor and dignity, and you should have listened to us because of our respected position in the church. Or, he might be saying, we had weight, meaning we have the authority to command you to help us. So it's either honor or authority, or it may be, since we are preachers of the gospel, we have the financial right for compensation. Now, which exactly it is, I'm not sure, but I think Paul is saying we had the authority to say this or that, but we did not with you. Verse 7 then. Instead, we were like little children. Now, just a question here. How many of you have the word babes? I mean, verse 7. The word babes in your translation, or children, or something like that. Okay, what translation? New International? Anybody else? New American Standard, any other one? How many of you have the word gentle, or a word like that? What's that? King James 2? New King James? Any other one have something like gentle? What's yours?
NIV?
Okay. Now, here is a real manuscript booger bear, because they got big, good manuscripts on both sides. The word babe and the word gentle only differ in the initial consonant. It's an N. But the word previous to the word babes has an N on the end. And you can see, and with no space between the words, you can see how babe could become gentle or left off real easy. Paul mixes his metaphors quite often, and so to say it's a mixed metaphor with a babe won't help us. It seems to me that we're talking about nursery. So it's either a gentle parent in a nursery or it's a babe in a nursery. So both of them fit contextually. No way to know which one of these words is right, gentle or babe. It doesn't make a lot of difference, but there's one of those kind of problems you just can't answer from the text or the context or the Greek manuscripts. Impossible to know which it is. Now, where it says, instead we were little children among you, we were like a mother nursing her children. Now, the word to nurse here is a word that means to warm, and it comes from the aviary. It is a word of a mother bird keeping her babies under her breast and those little downy feathers that are warm. She would snuggle them down in that, you know, and that would keep them warm. It's used of birds that help, you know, feed and take care of those babies. So we're... It's a tender word. It's a word of care and effort and love. That's the kind of word it is. Because we were yearning for you so tenderly. Now, this word yearning for you is a very strong, very rare Greek word. It's only used in the Bible here. Some think it comes from the nursery about the longing of a parent for a child. Augustine and Origen said that Paul is saying that he came to the... Thessalonians and spoke in baby language so that they could understand the message. And it's obvious what Paul's talking about. He's saying, look, I came to you and I was gentle with you. I spoke on your level, your kind of words. I took time to care for you. I wasn't harsh or rude, but I was like a mother to her children. And that of course, is the main thrust of this whole contest. Very strong word for Paul, longing, yearning for them, caring for them. I wish to God that Christian workers felt like that today about the folks they ministered to. If you're a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or active in some part of the church, do you have a parental affection to the people you teach or minister to or care for? A longing, yearning for their good at whatever cost it takes on your own behalf? We were willing not only to share with you God's good news, but to lay down our very lives. They didn't come and preach. They came and paid the price. I want to tell you, ministry is costly. Until you're willing to put yourself into it, you probably won't see the results. Maybe that's part of the reason why we don't have more effect today in a church where you go into a group and you preach and then you leave, or you go into a group and you teach and you leave. I think it's going to cost us more than that to really get active in people's lives. But be personally involved, not just verbally involved. There's a price paid for Christian ministry, and it's called putting your life on the altar of God. It's hard, but it's true. All because you were so dearly beloved by us. And this is the word, it's aorist tense, once and for all. It comes from the word agape. I usually translate it divinely loved ones, or here dearly, dearly loved, sacrificially loved, if you please. Verse 9. You remember, brothers, how our hard labor and toil. Again, Paul comes back and he says, you know how hard we worked with you. You know, it bothers me that the ministry is seen as an easy profession to get into. There are people in the church that still think that preachers work 2 days a week. That's a tragedy. What that says is that we as a group have misused our vocation. Because the ministry is a toiling, laborious task if done in the name of Jesus for others. And Paul again comes back and says, man, it was tough with you. sweaty toil. And you remember. And he continues in. We kept up our habit of working night and day in order not to be a burden to any of you when we preach to you. What Paul's saying night and day is, now Paul, we know from Acts 18:3, was a tent maker or a worker in leather, probably goat skins, because where he came from, the Cilician Mountain, that was famous for its goat skins for tents. What Paul's saying is, I worked at night making tents so I could preach the gospel to you in the day and not take any money from you for it. Now, the night and day seems backwards to us. We'd say day and night. This is, Paul's Jewish. And in Genesis, the night precedes the day. Remember, the evening and the morning were the first day? In Jewish reckoning, the new day starts at 6 o'clock at night. The new day starts at 6. So Paul's just talking like a normal Jew would, night and day. Now, exactly how many hours a day that meant, I don't know. There's no way to know. But he's saying I worked... so I wouldn't have to be a burden to you. And this is obviously a monetary burden. Verse 10. You can testify. He's coming back. Did you see his argument? They say, you know. How many times he said, you yourselves know. You know. You were there. Just all the way through here saying, you, church, were there. You know this isn't true. You can testify. And God, too. He's bringing God that oath right back in. He's saying, you know, boy, may lightning strike me if I'm not telling the truth. That's the kind of thing he's saying. God, too, with what pure, upright, and irreproachable motives I dealt with you who believed. Now, the word pure is the word holy, the word upright is the word justly, and the word irreproachable is the word unblameable. He's again, now whether some people think this is toward God and toward man and toward that, I think it's just a series of terms for Paul saying, look, I was up front with you. I was genuine with you. I was sincere with you. I cared for you. And you know it. You know it. Verse 11. For you know how. Boy, he's right back at you. You know how. As a father deals with his children, we used to encourage you, cheer you, charge each of you. There's three things that preacher did to that church. So for me as a pastor, I want to know, what are the three things that Paul did for this new church? What did he do for them? The first one is encourage, and that's the root word to call alongside for help. He encouraged them. He came along with them in their daily lives and ministered to them where they were. He came to their side. Number two, cheer is the word to speak gently to. He didn't lambast them. He came alongside, spoke gently to him, and the word charge is the word witness. We get the English word martyr from this, but it originally meant just to tell or speak or proclaim or witness to the truth. Notice where it says each of you. This is one of those things where Paul is saying, I did individual work. I didn't just come and preach in a group. I came to your house. I came to your job. I walked where you walked. I was with you. You know that. And then he concludes, to live lives worthy of the God who called you into his kingdom and his glory. Now, the word live lives is the word walk. Now, the word walk is a spiritual metaphor in the Bible for lifestyle. Where is the other place? Is it Ephesians where it says live worthy, walk worthy of the calling? Same thing here. Walk worthy. Now, worthy is a present tense verb. Let your lifestyle walk, your daily actions reflect God's call. Now, what might surprise you here, the word call here is in present tense. Now, I've seen many times in the Bible the word call in a perfect tense, which means God called you in the past, you remain called. I've seen the word called in the Bible many times in an aorist tense, meaning God called you once and for all. This is I don't think I know any other place in the Bible where the present tense verb is used for God's calling. We get the word election out of this kind of deal. This means that not only are we called in the past, but there is a daily call, a daily drawing and acceptance that God has for us. As God calls us daily, we ought to walk daily. We ought to walk worthy of that calling. Now here's, and to his kingdom and glory. It is somewhat synonymous in Jewish usage. The ideal of his kingdom is the burden of Jesus' teaching ministry. Jesus' first sermon dealt with the kingdom of God. Jesus' last sermon dealt with the kingdom of God. Every one of the parables says the kingdom of God is likened to. Isn't it unusual we don't preach more in the church about the kingdom of God when that was the basic thrust of Jesus' ministry and teaching? How long has it been since you heard a sermon on the kingdom of God? I don't think I've ever preached one completely on that. What is the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus made some statements like, it is near you, it is in your mouth. But he also made some statements that it's coming in future. So it seems to be the kingdom of God would be the reign of God in men's hearts, their yieldedness to God's control. When Jesus said, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, he's praying for the will and reign of God to be on earth in men's lives. So it's something that can happen right now, but it's something that is not consummated till the future. It's here and now, but it's future. It's the control of God in men's lives. And that's what the walking worthy has to do. It's that daily basis that it's not your will that you're living in, but God's will that you're living in. And that is what we're how we're supposed to walk. Well, that is verses 1 through 12. Any questions or comments about this? And I hope you will visit with me. Judeo-Christian heritage.
Yeah.
I think that's real true, that probably the radical dichotomy between paganism and Christianity helped draw the line much more clearly in the first century than the lines possibly be drawn today. I think today we're dealing primarily with motives. And it's like one man may not steal because he's afraid of getting caught and the punishment. Another guy won't steal because it's just not right. And I think the Christian life is probably going to be, in a lot of times, in those areas of motives. And even though I think it is a radical difference today as far as culture, that old sin nature is still there. And it's so subtle, it's temptation. You know, it doesn't mind you being religious. It just doesn't want you to, don't take it to extremes, you know, don't be radical about it. But I think today that when Jesus said, the world hates me, they're going to hate you, that seemed to be a universal principle. And I think if we really love people, we're going to make them mad. I don't think the unbeliever is going to be able to respond to that self-sacrificial love without reacting against it. Of course, I realize that our culture is somewhat Judeo-Christian, but I still think for the most part the church has been captured by our culture instead of speaking to it with clarity, because I think our laws may have some basis in Christianity and Judaism, but our culture is really pretty much a get what you can, when you can, spend it on yourself group of folks. Even these new Christian things that say, the end's coming, I'm going to get my gun and protect mine, that bothers me. That really bothers me. We're going to shoot down our Christian brother if he comes to get a drink of water. That doesn't seem to be the lifestyle of the church. Yeah, Robert?
Yes, I have a question about the Little A and the apostles.
Yeah.
It's the way it is.
Yeah.
Okay, I heard one guy saying that in Revelation, he's talking about the 12 tribes on one side of God and the 12 apostles being on the other side of God. I heard one guy say that he thought that even though Judas betrayed Jesus, that he thought he'd be one of the 12.
I think that's really off. It's called Judas, the son of perdition. It says he went to his own place. It says the devil entered him. So I think Judas is lost. And, you know, the very vote about replacing him in Acts says what those early people thought about him.
What did they use the big A for Barnabas?
Sure. When I said that big A and little A, I was just giving you an English handle, because in Greek there are no capitalizations. It's just the words either all in caps with no punctuations and no spaces, or it's all small case letters. And so that's just the way I usually think about it. It is the biggies, the 12 with authority over the whole church, or there's the ones who are sent out from churches, like they were from Antioch of Syria, official authority from that church, but not like the official authority from Christ. Now, Paul had the big A, I think, but I don't think Silas and Timothy did.
So, would modern-day missionaries be considered apostles?
That's tough. We don't talk about much in Baptist life because we can't answer the question. But the trick is that apostleship is mentioned as a spiritual gift.
Okay.
Ephesians 4:11. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists. I see an apostle as someone, now in Baptist life, it'd be some influential pastor that had sway over a large group of churches, whether it be a theological position or a geographical center or something like that. No, I think the missionaries would probably be the evangelist of that day. And so the apostles would be, should I say, the big dogs of the area, you know, people that... I think the 12 are gone. There's no more big A's with ultimate authority to say, do this, do this. So I don't like the bishop system, but I think there are little A apostles, which would be influential, authoritative speakers. But it's hard to be real. The Bible's just not definite on that term. Never defines either one of them, evangelists or apostles. Yeah, Jim?
It seems to me like saying that a lot of times it's sort of bad to take on that role of apostle, for instance, in Costa Rica, where this guy influences the church. You know, are they not supposed to do that, or is that...
I don't think they are, because it went from mission philosophy more than they are. But to me, the quicker we can get indigenous workers planning indigenous plans and getting foreigners out, whether they be Americans or whoever, we're better off. Because what we do, we transplant American Christianity and its farms to Costa Rica, where it's not native there. You know, I really think most of us think that God acts like we act. And if God were to plan a worship service, He'd do it like He'd have our bulletin, you know. And that's just not true. People need to form their own patterns of worship with the central message. And the ancient message is the key. And I think that's unfortunate, but I know it happens too. Well, it happens here. What happens when someone quotes Criswell as what Baptists believe? I go up the wall. You know, that's one Baptist in 22 million. He has no more authority or opinion than I do, or you do, or anybody else. Yeah, Darby?
Bob, it seems to me, Paul always is talking about the
servant's work. Yes. Well, I think he would fight to the last breath in him for your paycheck, but he wouldn't take his for nothing. Because I think part of it's his Jewish background, that when he was brought up, it was preachers or teachers didn't take money for teaching. Now, I think he began to realize that that wasn't a universal principle, but there are things that we're taught as children. We may not agree with them, but there's always that nag in the back of us. That was taught me, and I don't want to break that. I think there was something to that in Paul. And the second thing is, he wanted the Christian preachers to have their worthy as the hire deal, you know. But he was afraid, as an apostle, all these people are on his case because he was presenting the doctrine, okay? He was presenting the official line. If they attack him, the official line got hit. If they attacked the preacher's lifestyle, the official line wasn't affected anyway. The doctrine wasn't affected, but he's kind of he's the honcho. I think he wouldn't mind you getting a paycheck, but he really was nervous about him getting one. Yeah, Max?
Well, at that time, the sophists were very engaged and running too. And they were, I know there was a big public outcry because they were charging this outrageous amount to
teach. What do you think about people like the Watergate folks who charge $10,000 a speech to go to a college and get it? Does that make sense to you that here's a criminal that goes to every college in the United States at $10,000 a lick? It makes you wonder about, wait a minute. You know, what's the... Is this public education or private graft? I don't know what that is. Yeah, that's true. The world was full of these teachers, you know, trying to manipulate folks. Everybody had their message and their little offering plate. Yeah, of course, I think he did want the others to be paid, but he wanted to be modest. I think he'd been real upset about an extravagant salary. Yes, Monica?
The verse 11, you have three words, one encouraged.
Right.
Fear,
Right.
Which of those words would he have sent him to exhort or admonish?
Probably the charge.
Charge.
It's a word that means witness, but it's a witness with a message. So the other two are really more gentle, kind, encouraging. The charge, even in English, it sounds that more, a little more hitty. There comes a time, I think, where a preacher needs to put his arm around somebody and say, this is not good. And there's a time when he needs to put his arm around somebody and say, boy, you're doing a good job. And I think both are really needed. To feed and warn. Okay, we'll cover the rest of this chapter next time. Under your discussion questions, I've list the appeals of ministry found in this section. And by that I meant, what does Paul say about how he does ministry here? There's a whole lot through here, the way he does church. I don't mean organized. I mean the way he comes into a place and presents himself and presents. It'd be very interesting to you in these few verses to go down and list the verbs that Paul uses for his actions with the church and see how your lifestyle in the church is matching up to those. The three of them we just talked about with Monaco, but there's several more through here. A whole bunch. There's a nursing, you know, a parent, right? It's some good metaphors for church work. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have the Bible. We so take it for granted because we have so many and they're so readily available. We pray tonight for those who don't have it. And we recognize that these Thessalonian Christians, Lord, didn't have the Bible we have. All they had was what Paul had told them and taught them. And we forget how lucky we are. Help us, we pray, take advantage of the opportunities of knowing your will and drawing closer to you from studying the Bible and prayer. Lord, we learned something here about criticism, that sometimes we need to defend ourselves in love. But, Lord, it's important that we do it in the right way, with the right attitude. Lord, help us to deal with our brothers and sisters in this loving, exhorting way. We thank you for Paul and his encouragement to us to live a life worthy of your calling. We pray you'd help us day by day to know how better to please you. And we pray even tonight, Lord, if there's any aspect of our life that you're not pleased with, if you'll show us, Lord, we'll give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.